Reading from verse 7 down to verse 16, Jeremiah 9 and from verse 7. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbour with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, but the fowl of the heavens and the beasts are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. And the Lord said, Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, till I have consumed them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And this is the section we look at this evening, and taking for our starting point verse 7, Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? How shall I do? Our theme then is a question. What do you expect? What do you expect? The prophet, by believing the revelation of God, weeps for Judah, while others dismiss him as a scaremonger. No one could trust anybody else, and Jeremiah lived in the midst of a deceitful people. You have that in verse 4 down to verse 6. Verse 5 reads, And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. This situation arose on account of their contempt of God, and it was a competition. The society in Judah had descended into a competition in deceit. The successful man was the man who could deceive most skillfully. And no one could take anyone's word at face value, and this was the situation in which Jeremiah was placed, as verse 6 tells us. All of this was because, as verse 6 says, through deceit they refused to know me, saith the Lord. And so we have this clause in verse 7, How shall I do for the daughter of my people? What do you expect me to do in this situation? That's what it's saying. How shall I do? What do you expect? The Lord is saying, what you expect me to do for the daughter of my people, since it is Judah had become such a place, such a quagmire of deceit and wickedness and contempt for God. And if we make that our main question, what do you expect, then we can ask four more questions. The first of it, which is, why would the Lord do it? Why would the Lord do it? The Lord was going to send judgment on Judah by means of Babylon. Why would he do it? Well, there's more than one reason. Verse 7 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. Here the Lord is saying he was going to do this, yes, because of his hatred of sin, but also because of his determination to have a holy church. The Lord was determined to melt them, that is, to refine them and purify the dross out of them and try them. This reminds us that though the message is dominated by unrelenting warning of judgment coming upon Judah, and though the Lord did obliterate other wicked nations, yet in the case of Judah, there would be a remnant preserved. It would not be a complete end, because Judah was the visible church of God on earth, though exceedingly corrupt. Therefore, they would not be completely wiped out, but the Lord would preserve a remnant. This judgment would indeed mean the end for many of the wicked in Judah. Many would be cut off, and their lives would be brought to an end, and they would enter into the eternal judgment of God in outer darkness. But in the case of some, they would be brought by the Holy Spirit to repentance, so that, as Ezekiel 36 says in verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So that the Lord, though he was going to bring judgment upon many of the wicked in Judah, yet a remnant, a repentant remnant, would be spared. The Lord loves his church, but sometimes it may seem to us deals very roughly with the church to preserve the church and to ensure a holy seed. 1 Peter 4:18 says, as the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That is to say that if the Lord were finite like mere men, which he isn't, his saving of his people would be considered a work of great difficulty. And the Lord will have a holy people at all costs. Christ died to redeem a peculiar people zealous of good works. And he corrects his people, and he purges his church, and at times deals severely with the church of God in order to secure a greater measure of purity in the church. If he corrects us then, as individuals or as a church, let us not despise the chastening of the Lord. But is it not truly wonderful that whatever happens to nations and kingdoms, the church will be preserved. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we read of the indestructibility of the church. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Christ, as the Redeemer, though he would come at the appointed time, yet his redeeming work is the basis of a kingdom that began even before he came into this world to save sinners, because the benefits of Christ's death are applied retroactively to the elect of God in the Old Testament. But here, other kingdoms, great, vast empires come and go, but the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace, will continue. It will not ever be destroyed. There shall be a seed to serve him always. And even though that seed sometimes is reduced to a very small remnant, yet it will yet be a mighty people, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. So why would the Lord do it? Yes, to punish sin, but also in the interests of his purpose of grace, to preserve a church in the world, that the church should not be so overwhelmed with corruption as to be extinguished. And though at times the church of God is reduced to a little flock, yet Christ will be magnified in the earth. The second question, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Verse 7, halfway through. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbour with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his wage. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. How could it be otherwise than that the Lord would do this, would bring judgment upon Judah? How shall I do for the daughter of my people? What else can I do for the daughter of my people? Given who God is, given that God is indeed holy, and therefore of purer eyes than to behold evil, shall he not punish the wicked? And given that he is the God of redemption, shall he not purge the church and purify the church? Shall not the God who judges the nations, shall he not judge Judah, as we were singing in Psalm 94, he that chastiseth the nations, shall he not chastise you? Given the purpose of grace, shall he not by judging also preserve the church from going utterly rotten? And given the description of Judah in verse 8, where their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit, one speaketh peaceably to his neighbour with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his way. Given that Judah is reduced to a collection of smooth-talking liars, how could it be otherwise? Given that their tongues are like arrows, they talk amiably to their neighbour, and yet all the time they're weighing up in their minds how to take advantage of him. Given that Judah was in such a degraded, ungodly, wretched, wicked condition, how could it be otherwise? And so verse 9 states the inevitability of the Lord's action. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? It is inevitable that the Lord would not suffer such a state of affairs to drift on indefinitely. Yes, he is long-suffering and slow to anger, slow to manifest his wrath. But long-suffering is only for an appointed duration. So, given who God is, given what Judah is, it was inevitable. But then verse 10 and 11, the prophet himself laments even the very outer regions. Verse 10, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. These outer regions, these places of occasional grazing for animals, even they are devastated. They're desolate. They're burnt up. There aren't any animals there anymore. There's nothing even for the fowls of the air. And then the city itself has become a habitation of dragons, or probably jackals, because it has been ruined. How could it be otherwise? If God is as revealed in his word, how could it be otherwise? There are lessons for us. If a nation rebels against God, how can there not be judgment in the end? There must be repentance or judgment. God is holy. There is an inevitability drawn from the character of God that a nation cannot endlessly rebel against God without consequences. Secondly, if an individual ignores the one true gospel of salvation in Christ, how can they hope that they will not suffer a dreadful vengeance at the hand of God? Shall I not visit for these things? Men flatter themselves that they can ignore the gospel of God and yet prosper and be blessed in the end. If the church, thirdly, if the church becomes corrupt, do we imagine that the Lord will do nothing about it, that he will not purify the church, that he will not melt and refine and purge the church of God? Let us then beware of casually thinking that the inevitable will not happen. God does judge wicked nations. God does punish forever unbelieving individuals. God does purge, purify, chasten, and correct his church in this world, because God is God. But then our third question is, who has the answers? Who has the answers? Verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken? To whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. There is a question. The question, why? Here, the prophet envisages this judgment as certain, though still future. The question is, who can explain, who in Judah can explain why it will happen? Who can explain why a situation will come where the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through? This envisaged desolation, who in Judah can give the answers? Well, the first part of the verse tells us that the statesmen of Judah, the wise, could not. Who is the wise man that may understand this? To the politicians in Judah, the statesmen who were proud of their astuteness, their skill, their shrewdness, do they see it coming? And do they know why it will come? Why this desolation will come? The answer is that they couldn't see it coming, nor could they understand why it should come. If they were asked, this man Jeremiah, claiming the revelation of God, is saying that Judah will be ruined, can you tell me, will it happen, and why will it happen? Their answer would be, no, it won't happen, and there's no reason why it should happen. But then the churchmen were no better. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through? These false prophets, the temple prophets, they were too busy preaching peace when there was no peace, to give any place to the true message of the Lord. And so they did not see judgment coming, nor did they understand why it should. As far as they were concerned, there was no reason why Judah should be desolate like a wilderness. Well, of course, the parallels with our own situation are striking and very obvious. Politicians, by and large, are so used to promising people far beyond what they have just grounds to think they can deliver, and a whole generation and more has been endlessly flattered into thinking that the only direction things can go is upward, that ruination is not on the radar at all. When did you last hear a politician saying that this nation could be ruined? Ruination is not an option. Occasionally they will say difficult times are ahead, but we've got the situation in hand. There is no thought that the holy God of heaven could ruin us. And the churchmen have had a mindset for so long that runs something like this, that God cannot be as the Bible reveals him to be. He must not be so. He must be only loving, not holy, not judging, even if this means representing him as helpless. And liberal churchmen will represent God as helpless sooner than admit that he is a God of judgment. And so they can't see it coming either, because their false God, their imaginary God, well, he wouldn't do such things as ruin a nation. But the living and true God does ruin nations. He does. That's why nations have been ruined, because the God who foreordains all things has ruined them. And in the midst of this unfounded optimism of a wicked nation and its leaders, a multitude of individuals dream their way through life and out of it without ever having seriously contemplated the holiness of God, their guilt before him, and their need of the Saviour of sinners. The idea of hell is assumed to be a long outmoded concept, now only believed by a somewhat mentally deranged fringe. And so men and women sleepwalk into the pit. You only have to contemplate the attitude of the young towards suicide, for example. How is it that suicide can be viewed in the way it is? What lies at the heart of it is that death is sad, but it's never the doorway to a worse thing. The reason that suicide is seen as an option is because the assumption is that death never leads to anything worse than the miseries of this life. Whereas the Bible teaches that without Christ, death brings a misery that exceeds the sorrows of this life, and eternally so. And so as Judah, with all their skillful leaders, wandered on in darkness to ruin, so does this nation, and so do multitudes of individuals within it. That brings us fourthly. Could it be plainer? Could it be plainer? The message of the true word of God was not difficult to understand. Verse 13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their forefathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them, till I have consume. The true word of the Lord was plain. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't obscure. The Lord hadn't spoken in a secret place. His word was true and right words. He had not said to the house of Jacob, "Seek ye me in vain." His word was clear. If they had hearkened to the scriptures that they had, they would have easily discerned that Jeremiah was the true messenger of God. It would not have been difficult if they'd listened to the false prophets and then listened to Jeremiah. If they had believed the scripture that they had, they would have known Jeremiah is preaching the truth and these other men are not. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and reading from verse 18. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord, and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Now, if they had read and believed those words, then they would have immediately known that Jeremiah was preaching the truth, and that these other men were not. It didn't take great intellect or skill to understand the word of the Lord, to understand that Jeremiah was in many ways republishing what was already there in the book of the law, those threatenings which caused good Josiah to mourn and to rend his clothes and to humble himself before the Lord. But now the bulk of the people did not want the word of the Lord, and so they would not believe the existing scripture. They would not listen to Jeremiah. All it needed was a believing heart toward the God of revelation, the kind of heart that the bulk of Judah did not have. A believing child among us could know more about where this country is going than the cabinet, the shadow cabinet, and all the think tanks and policy committees put together. By believing the word of the Lord. The problem is in the heart. The reason that people did not understand, that the supposed wise men of Judah did not grasp what was happening, was because they did not believe the word of the Lord. Now then, consider these two opposite thought worlds. The unbeliever, clearly grasping what he can see, but utterly ignoring what is written, but what he cannot see. And so he wanders near the precipice of ruin. We can almost see him on the edge of the cliff, as it were. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't see the ruin. He doesn't see what is in front of him. Because he will not believe the word of the Lord. And so a nation staggers near to destruction, and multitudes of individuals hover over the pit of hell. But they don't see it, because they will not believe the word of the Lord. But then the children of God are children of the day. And they do know. They see. They're not in the fog. They do see. And they sorrow. They see where the nation is going. They see where the unbelieving multitudes individually are going. And it grieves them, as it grieved Jeremiah. So that he said, oh, that my head were as water and mine eyes as a fountain of tears. But for all the sorrow, Jeremiah was blessed. His apparently carefree detractors were not. Who was the blessed man? These liars that surrounded Jeremiah, who were at ease in Zion, who derided Jeremiah, who scorned him. For Jeremiah, with all his trouble, with his isolation, with his grief, because of what he knew would happen. Who was the blessed man? Jeremiah was. With all his sorrow, he was blessed. Believers, do not envy the wicked. Do not envy their temporary complacency or their sinful pleasures. Their empty joys will be turned to eternal sorrow, whereas our sorrow shall be turned to joy. Those who mourn shall be comforted. those who mourn over sin, their own and the sins of others, they shall be comforted of God and blessed forevermore. Those who rejoice in iniquity and who call not upon God, they shall receive their reward in outer darkness. Are you tempted to envy the ungodly? Well, what have they got that is worthy of that envy? You say, well, they have a carefree time, they don't have the problems, they don't stand out, they don't have reproach. So what? The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, whereas the righteous has hope in his death. To be in Christ, to have him, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. This is part of our portion in this world. It's a blessed portion in this world, and it has in it the foretaste of our eternal inheritance in that which is to come. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful. Let us then bear reproach outside the camp in this evil generation. Do not envy the wicked, nor fret because of evildoers. The Lord in heaven will judge righteously, and the people of God shall rejoice forevermore in the kingdom prepared for them. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us stand. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us to be not faithless, but believing, to be seeing those things which are unseen, spiritual and eternal. That we should not be like a horse or mule, and that we should not be without understanding, but that we should live in the light of the Holy Scriptures, and of the truth as it is in Jesus, and of the promises of eternal blessedness to those who are in him, and of that warning of eternal misery to those who are not. Grant that these unseen and eternal things, revealed in the word of the Lord, might be real to us, that thou wilt grant to us the quickening of thy spirit, that we might live in the light of them, that we might live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. So bless thy truth to us at this time, forgive our iniquities, receive us in Christ Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.